the significance of the virgin birth, the reason for it, and how the salvation of the human race could come by no other means. And significantly, while we're talking about the mystery of the blood, the mystic quality of the blood, it just so happens that last Sunday I picked up an article in the newspaper dealing with that very subject by a medical association journal. And it read this way. It was headed, "Blood Transfusion Warning Given." Maybe some of you read it. And it's dated from Toronto. "At least half of all the blood transfusions given today are unnecessary and carry with them a hidden threat of death when given to a girl, a woman of childbearing age." This was reported by Dr. Bruce Chown, University of Manitoba, Winnipeg, who warned physicians that the threat remained no matter how carefully the donor blood is selected. Blood has always had a mystical quality. Its use in the operating room is often more mystical than scientific. Shows you how little even they know about this subject of the blood. Yet I'm going to quote from some of these magazines, however, to show how much they have learned concerning the blood. "Most transfusions given to women under 45 are given in relation to pregnancy, and probably not 1% of them could be classified as life-saving. The damage they do, however, may show up years later." He described the case of a woman given a routine transfusion after a miscarriage in 1951. She recovered quickly and left the hospital in a few days. Death played his trump card 5 years later when a woman gave birth to a baby with erythroblastosis, a blood condition in which the cells are not fully matured. The baby died before it could be transfused. The condition was not due to RH or similar factors, but to an entirely unrelated blood group system. And the doctor says that the most careful selection of the donor blood under any our present methods of selection would not have prevented the sensitization of the mother and the sequent death of the baby. This impressed me all the more in dealing with this subject, because it's one that obviously too many have not studied too deeply, and is related to the whole plan of salvation, the subject of the blood, because it depends upon the blood, and particularly the blood of Jesus. So to begin with, we read in the Book of Matthew, the first chapter, the 18th to the 23rd verses, that now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." That's our common version, but of course we know it should be spirit. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. Very important. The significance of this phrase, God with us, as you will find. Well, it's rather strange that such a clear record, with such a clear record, anybody could possibly deny that the Bible teaches a virgin birth. That's what it says in the Bible. You can't construe it any other way. And to reject the teaching of the Bible in that respect is to forget the whole story. We can understand how anybody could reject some of the Bible record, but how they could say that the Bible does not teach a virgin birth is just beyond conception. It's so plainly stated. And it teaches then, therefore, that Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin Jewish mother by a supernatural insemination of the Holy Spirit, wholly and apart from any generation by a human father. No human father involved. And it seems as though it were a repetition of that which went on in the Garden of Eden. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God is the generator of the blood in the man that courses through his body, because the life is in the blood. The blood is the life thereof. So the Bible teaches this so clearly that it's difficult to see how anyone could even dispute the teaching of the Bible with respect to the virgin birth. Now, in addition to that, the Bible teaches that Jesus was a sinless man. By all the men from Adam down to this day, as we know from the Bible teaching, are born with Adam's sinful nature and therefore subject to the curse and eternal death. The man Jesus was without sin and therefore deathless until he took the sins of others upon himself and died their death by reason of taking our sins upon him. He didn't die because he was subject to death. Now, he, of course, was of the human race because he took part of the human race. In other words, he had a human body, but he did not inherit Adam's nature. And this in itself proves that sin is not transmitted through the flesh. It's transmitted through the blood and not the flesh. And even though he was of the seed of David, according to the flesh, this did not make him a sinner. He had an earthly mother. He partook of an earthly body. God has made of one blood all the nations of the earth. So that sinful heredity is transmitted through the blood and not through the flesh. And therefore, even though Jesus received his flesh, his body from a sinful race, he could still be sinless as long as not a drop of blood of this sinful race entered into his veins. And I want you to keep that in mind. So long as not a drop of blood of this sinful race entered into his veins. And you might ask the question then, therefore, being born of a human mother, why would not the blood be exchanged between herself and the baby? And I'll touch on that later on and prove from medical records that such a thing does not happen, can never happen. The human race is so constructed, the body is so mysteriously constructed, that there is no passage of blood from the child to the mother or vice versa. Never. So God had to find a way whereby Jesus could be perfectly human according to the flesh and yet not have the blood of sinful humanity. And that's the problem of the virgin birth. And that's the problem of all births. And as you delve into this, the deeper you go into it, you can see how wonderfully we are made and how mysterious is the whole matter. We are curiously and wonderfully made. Now, it's definitely known that the blood which flows in an unburned baby's arteries and veins is not derived from the mother at all, but is produced when the body of the fetus, which is an unborn child, a growing child, itself only after the introduction of the male sperm. An unfertilized ovum can never develop blood since a female egg does not by itself contain the elements essential for the production of the blood. It's only after the male element has entered the ovum that blood can develop, and the simple illustration of it is with an egg of a hen. An unfertilized egg is just an ovum on a much larger scale than a human ovum. You may incubate this unfertilized hen's egg, but it will never develop. It will decay and become rotten, but no chick will result. Let that egg be fertilized by the introduction of male sperm, and incubation will begin to light the presence of the life in that egg, and after a few hours it is visibly develops. In a little while, red streaks occur in the egg, denoting the presence of blood. And this can never occur, it does never occur, until the male sperm has been united with the female ovum. The male element has added life to the egg. Life is in the blood, according to what Moses says in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:14. For it is the life of all flesh. Blood of it is for the life thereof. So that since there's no life in the egg until a male sperm unites with it and the life is in the blood, it follows that the male sperm is the source of the blood, the seat of life. Let's think that thing through now. And you can see why it was necessary that God enter into this birth of Jesus. Because there could be no blood transmitted to him or descended to him from Adam, otherwise he would have been subject to death. He would have been full of sin, or had sin. It would have been transmitted to him through the blood. And so it's for this reason, it is unnecessary that a single drop of blood be given to the developing embryo in the womb of the mother. Such is the case according to science. The mother provides the fetus of the unborn developing infant with the nutritive elements for the building of that little body in the secret of her bosom. And all the blood which forms in that little body is formed in the embryo itself. And only as a result of the contribution of the male parent. From the time of conception to the time of birth of the infant, not one single drop of blood ever passes from the mother to the child. The placenta, that mass of temporary tissue known as afterbirth, forming the union between mother and child, is so constructed that although all the soluble nutritive elements such as proteins, fats, carbohydrates, salts, minerals, and even antibodies pass freely from mother to child, and the waste products of the child's metabolism are passed back to the mother's circulation, no actual interchange of a single drop of blood ever occurs normally. All the blood which is in that child is produced within the child itself as a result of the introduction of the male sperm. The mother contributes no blood at all. That's why Jesus could be sinless. Thank you. Now going on to the testimony of science. In Howell's textbook of physiology, second edition, pages 885 and 886, you read this. It's not intelligible to us, and I'm going to try to translate it to you after I get done reading the passage. For the purpose of understanding its general functions, it is sufficient to recall that the placenta consists essentially of vascular chorionic papillae from the fetus, the unborn child, bathed in the large blood spaces of the decidual membrane of the mother. The fetal and maternal blood, and this is emphasized in large letters, do not come into actual contact. They are separated from each other by the walls of the fetal blood vessels and the epithelial layers of the chorionic clay. That's almost like Greek, I know, to most of you, and I took the trouble to get the definition of these words from a dictionary that provided such, and have introduced in this paragraph, a reading of this paragraph, the meaning of these words as you go along. For your benefit, I'll read it over again as explained by the definition of these words. For the purpose of understanding, it says it starts off with the purpose of understanding, but of course, there wouldn't be much understanding. We just read that paragraph, not being a medical profession. It might be worthwhile to them, but it certainly wouldn't be to the average layman. For the purpose of understanding its general functions, the placenta, which is the organ by which the fetus of the young in the womb is nourished, consists essentially of vascular chorionic papillae, which translated means blood vessels of the external membrane that invests the fetus or the unborn child, nipples of the mammary, the breast glands, from the fetus. The unborn child bathed in the large blood spaces of the decidual, meaning shedding at maturity, membrane of the mother. The fetal, or the child, and maternal mother blood do not come into actual contact. They are separated from each other by the walls of the fetal blood vessels and the epithelial, or thin sheet of cells, layer of the chorionic clay, external membrane of the fetus or the child. And this all goes on to prove, say, what is said in another paragraph following on page 133 from William's Practice of Obstetrics, third edition. The fetal blood in the vessels of the chorionic clay at no time gains access to the maternal blood in the intervillous spaces, being separated from one another by the double layer of chorionic epithelium, these sheets, as I mentioned before, a membrane. And from 136 of the same recognized book, it says, normally there is no communication between the fetal blood and the maternal blood. And for the benefit of those who might have studied a little nursing, there's a quotation here from another book on entitled Nurse's Handbook of Obstetrics, in which it is said, when the circulation of the blood begins in the embryo, it remains separate and distinct from the mother. All food and waste material which was interchanged between the embryo and the mother must pass through the blood vessel walls from one circulation to the other. And again, in the same book on page 82, the fetus receives its nourishment and oxygen from the mother's blood into its own through the medium of the placenta. The fetal heart pumps blood through the arteries of the umbilical cord into the placental vessels, which, looping in and out of the uterine tissue and lying in close contact with the uterine vessels, permit a diffusion through their walls of waste products from child to mother, of nourishment and oxygen from mother to child. And as has been said, this interchange is affected by the process of osmosis, that is, a certain pushing back and forth. and there is no direct mingling of the two blood currents. In other words, no maternal blood actually flows to the fetus, nor is there any direct fetal blood flowing to the mother. Then this is a testimony, you see, of medicine itself. All of which shows, it proves distinctly that Jesus is separate and distinct. So far as his blood is concerned, there is no trace of Adam's blood or was in Jesus. And we see from this how wonderful is God's provision, preparing the virgin birth of his son. Something extraordinary, no question about it. Probably more extraordinary to a greater extent than was the original birth of Adam in the Garden of Eden. When he created the woman, he made her so that no blood should be able to pass from her to her offspring. And that blood is the result of the male. And that is one of the reasons why God is the father of Jesus. He had no earthly father. And since Adam is the head of the federal head of the race, it's his blood which is being transmitted down through the human race. And in order to produce a sinless man and yet be the son of Adam, God had to provide a way whereby that man would have a human body derived from Adam, but not a drop of Adam's sinful blood. And right here is a scientific, biological reason for the sinlessness of the man, Christ Jesus. And some have tried to answer the question, how could he be sinless and yet born of a woman? By making Mary the Immaculate Virgin, as if she were sinless, but she was not sinless. She was born of the human race, and therefore sin was transmitted to her too. She might have been, and as the scriptures teach, she was a virgin, but she was a member of the sinful human race. She could not be an immaculate virgin, in other words, pure and without sin, because none are without sin. That, however, does not answer the question of how Jesus was sinless, since it's only through the male that the bloodline runs. And not only is this a scientific fact, but it's plainly taught in Scripture that Jesus partook of human flesh without Adam's blood. In Hebrews 2:14 we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same." I wish you'd keep that in mind and look it up and find support for what is to be said hereafter. And you will notice that the children, that is the human children, are said to be partakers of flesh and blood. And then speaking of Jesus, says he himself took part of the same. And the word "took part," as applied to Jesus, is an entirely different word than "partakers," as applied to the children. In the margin of the Bible, you'll read the translation of "took part" implies taking part in something outside of oneself. The Greek word for "partakers" is kononeho, and means to share fully, so that all of Adam's children share fully in Adam's flesh and blood. The Greek word for "partakers" means to share fully, so that all of Adam's children share fully in Adam's blood, flesh and blood. But when we read that Jesus took part of the same, the word is metecho, which means to take part, but not all. The children take both flesh and blood of Adam, but Christ took only part, that is, the flesh part, while the blood was through supernatural conception. That's the testimony of the Scriptures, that this which was found in Mary was conceived in her of the Holy Spirit, and not conceived by a human creature. Jesus was a perfect human being after the flesh. He was of the seed of David according to the flesh, but blood is that part of a man which is the divine addition. In the creation of man, Adam's blood was made from the dust of the earth, but God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And since life is in the blood, this act resulted in the formation of blood in Adam's body, by God breathing into Adam the breath of life. In other words, the oxygen that he breathed into Adam, combined with the other elements, or whatever elements were necessary, made the blood. And so also again, with this virgin birth of Jesus, God breathed into this body the breath of lives, and it became then God with us. God's blood, not man's blood. Since life is in the blood, this act resulted in the formation of blood in Adam's body, but the first Adam's blood was corrupted and sin transmitted through it to all mankind. And the last Adam and the second man, new and divine and sinless blood, is produced in a body that was the seed of Adam and resulted in the production of divine blood. Conception by the Holy Spirit then was the only way the earth virgin birth could be accomplished. Couldn't be accomplished any other way. Mary contributed the body of Jesus, and he became then, therefore, as a result, the seed of David according to the flesh. The Holy Spirit contributed the blood of Jesus. It was sinless blood, it was divine blood, it is precious blood, for there has never been any other like it. And no wonder. Scriptures emphasize, even Judas recognized it, that he said, Matthew 27:4, I have betrayed the innocent blood. As if to say that he can comprehend it, that this blood that was in Jesus was different from the blood of anybody, in any of the human race. Our Lord was innocent, and he became like unto us in all things, sin only excepted, and like unto us with one exception, and that exception was that instead of a human father, he was conceived by a divine father. And that's what all the skeptics contend about, that couldn't be so. It's impossible for this to be so, particularly evolutionists who think that the human race runs all the way back millions of years. Well, as a result, biologically, he had divine blood or sinless blood, and because this blood was sinless, it's incorruptible blood. That's what the Bible also says. So sin made the human blood corruptible. And soon after death, to prove it, decay sets in. And it begins in the blood. And that's why meat must be drained well of the blood. And that's why embalmers place the embalming fluid in the blood. And David says that Jesus' body should see no corruption. And though he was dead 3 days and 3 nights, his body did not see corruption. That's what the Bible says. You know, the Bible also says that Lazarus was corrupting on the fourth day. And because he was sinless, they could not put him to death, but instead he laid down his life voluntarily that he might take it up again. He arose by his own power. That's what the testimony of the Scriptures is. Because death had no claim on him, except the claim of another sin. And when that was paid, death had no claim on him except he took upon himself the sins of the human race. He could not die so long as he was keeping the law. And the Bible says that he kept the law and he nailed it to the cross. And so we sing, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he rose with a mighty triumph over his foes. So we properly ask ourselves the question then, have you been washed in the precious blood, or are you depending, as I brought to your attention before, on such things as are fruitless and valueless, and that is education, culture, and righteousness of your own? Are you depending upon these things, or are you depending upon the precious blood? That seems to be the important question in my mind. We should come to a realization that is not dependent on all our works. And you remember what Jesus said in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, that at the end of the age there will be plenty of them coming to him when this age is over, and that we say is not yet. Didn't I do wonderful works in thy name? Didn't I cast out devils in thy name? I went around preaching these things to everybody, day in and day out. Yes, he says that. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You haven't done the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Depending upon their activity and their service, and I'm not speaking against activity and service either, because obviously it is necessary, but having learned of these things that we transmit, that which we have learned, freely we have received, freely we should give. But the point that I would like to make here is that it's not by reason of our righteousness, our ethics, our standards, our ideals, our education, our culture, and even the work that we do, and even the conduct of ourselves, because we're going to conduct ourselves imperfectly at times. The Bible provides for that. He that is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's what the Bible says. But we have to come to a point where we realize it's through the blood of Jesus, in other words, that we have this standing before Jehovah. We are under the blood, just as they were under the blood back there in the days of Moses, when they were to go out of the land of Egypt, and the blood was sprinkled upon the lintels of the door, so that the destroying angel, when he came along, passed over that particular house. The sentence of death is upon the whole human race today, and has been down through the ages. We are under the blood, and we are then, therefore, living creatures, entitled to live under that blood so long as we are under that blood, so long as we stay under that blood, even unto death. It is said in the scriptures, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not recognize or impute sin. And those who are under the blood, then therefore are safe, provided they are walking in a course which tends away from sin and tends toward righteousness to the best of their ability, and as the Apostle Paul says, it's by the preaching of the word that we get salvation. By testifying to the things that we have learned in the Bible, with the realization that we are under the blood, we have the opportunity and the hope of reaching this particular goal of salvation on a plane above the human race to bless all the families of the earth in the age which is to come. So God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5:8. Much more now then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. And so you see today, there's so many efforts being made to join, to accomplish something that will be noteworthy, that will be meritorious, it is hoped, before Jehovah and before the human race, to take them away from dependence upon this blood as the all justifying act, more belief or dependence upon Jehovah. God has provided this one way, provided no other way than that we should be made righteous, that we would be justified before him, then through the blood of Jesus. And that's what we read to you from the book of Revelation once before, where it says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. And Revelation 12:10-11, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, bound for 1,000 years, so he can't accuse the brethren any longer and tempt them any longer, which accused them before our God day and night. And he overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. He will no longer be able to say to those who are trying to serve Jehovah in spirit and truth, because the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And because he will be bound for 1,000 years, he will not be able to point out to them anymore, like he has been doing, with questions injected upon their minds. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? You don't look like a Christian. You don't act like a Christian. All these thoughts flow in the minds of them who are trying to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and they are conveyed to them from others. And calculated to raise doubts in their minds as to whether or not there is a sufficiency in this blood that was shed for them on Calvary's cross. We are to depend, as I get it from the Bible, we are to depend fully on the value of that sinless blood, that uncorruptible blood, for our salvation. I could go on, but I think maybe I better finish this at another time, because there's a further division of this subject on the sanctity of this blood, which in part is brought out, but which will be emphasized all the more by the consideration of the subject of blood banks. What they accomplish, what they are worth, as distinguished from the blood which Jesus shed on Calvary's cross. And I wind up by quoting from 1 Peter 1:18-19, which he said, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, and silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.